50, Revelation chapter 3. And we need to, if you just turn it just down a little bit, thank you. We need to review a little bit since we weren't here last week. And Dan, thank you so much for taking the pulpit and teaching so that I don't have to straighten anything out. You know, I just thank you for that and the time that you put in. Thank you so much. And I trust you. I heard that had a great service in the evening with Brother Minnick. And so I just thank you so much. And so as we continue to look at the MRI of the churches at Asia Minor, the seven churches in Revelation, the first three chapters, we've already looked at Ephesus, which is, we talked about, a loveless church. We looked at Smyrna, which talked about a faithful, suffering church. They stood for Christ. Then we looked at Pergamos, which was a compromising church, and then Thyatira was a tolerating church. Out of all these churches, only one was commended, and that would have been, only one had any condemnation to them, and that was Smyrna. They suffered for Christ. They did right. They stood true. Well, and then 2 weeks ago, we started on the church at Sardis, which, can anyone tell me what we said that church? I know it was 2 weeks ago, can anyone tell me what we said that church was? It was a blank church, a lifeless church. Notice it, even as we read this morning, it said in the end of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that livest but art dead. You have a name. You used to, and that name is carried through the years, and you have a name, a good name, but you're dead. And he's saying, you know, you're dead. You're lifeless. Your church is lifeless. And we went through many different things that we talked about. But we must realize that just because a church has live music doesn't mean it's a lively church. Doesn't mean that there's a lot of things going around. They have a bunch of acting and theater, things going on. And that doesn't mean it's a lively church. Those churches can be as dead as, we say, a doornail. It's the Spirit of God amongst people and the leadership and the people of that church and centered on the Word of God, of doing that which is obedient to Him, that makes it alive. And we realize as we look at this church that... As one man said, if he ever was invited to speak at a church, at a dead church, he'd take this passage. Because really there's three truths about it in this passage. One is, you could divide the congregation into the three parts. The first one would be those that were dead and don't know Jesus Christ, but they're there anyways, putting their penance in, acting religious, but their religion is vain. They're ones that to watch because the day of Lord will come as a thief of the night, and they'll come and say, whoa, and the punishment and the judgment in their life. Then there's the second one, which we spent quite a bit of time on last week or 2 weeks ago also, was there's those who are carnal or fleshly or sleeping Christians that need to repent of their sin. There we saw actually... He gives us five different truths about restoration, about revival, about getting right and having a lively church of these things they were not doing. And notice what it says. It says there in verse 2, it says, first of all, be watchful. In other words, remember what we said? We said, wake up. It was a time to wake up. What does that mean, wake up? Arouse yourself to the condition that you're in. Arouse to those around you in the conditions. Wait, what is the cause of Christ? What are we doing here? What are people doing? We're just putting our time in. We're coming in, sitting down, turning around, going out, and then that's just part of our day. And he says, wake up. Until you wake up and arouse to your condition, nothing will change. You are a dead church. And so he says, wake up, be watchful. And then number two, he goes and he says, build up. Remember we talked about this? This discipleship. He's simply saying there, and strengthen the things which remain. In other words, all of the things that are going right in the church and those that are doing right, you need to strengthen one another, those that are right. You need to disciple one another. You need to encourage one another. We need to be a discipling church where we're discipling one another and we're building relations with others and discipling them and bringing them into the local church. And he says, if you want to be alive, you need to wake up and arouse to the condition. Don't let that frog in boiling water come in and all of a sudden kill you. He says, you wake up. He says, build up. Then he says, wise up. Remember what you used to be like. Remember your fathers. Remember what the church was built on. This was in 95 AD when John wrote this, around 95 AD. So 30 years earlier, this church was on fire for God. The first generation Christians were on fire for God, and it came to the second generation, and they weren't on as fired for God. And we see that the churches today, as we go around, if I were here to give you the statistics of the churches today where young people and the certain generations that we call them today, how they are not going to church anymore. They're denying the faith. And he says, you need to remember from where you came. In fact, Peter tells us that. Remember from whence you came. In fact, John said that into Ephesus. Remember from which you came and do the what? First works. And so he tells the church here at Sardis. He maligns them. Christ himself says, you're a dead church. How would you like that for me this morning? Come up here, read something to you with the authority of Christ and his word. By the way, this is the authority of Christ, and I'm reading his word, and I pray that our characteristics are not this. But would you like me to come to you and tell you that you're a dead Christian? In fact, in today's day and age, you'd either sue me. You'd either sue me, or you'd punch me so I could sue you. You'd turn around, leave, and never come back again. The truth hurts. And here he's saying to this church, the boldness of Christ, John writing to the church at Sardis, an actual local church of which all these are for our day and age. You are a dead church, and this meets the characteristics of churches throughout this world that we have today. And he says, you need to remember from whence you came. In other words, to be alive, you need to be alert and aroused. You need to be discipling. You need to remember from whence you came. You need to be discipling. You need to be remember and follow after those that have come before you. And then he goes in the fourth one, he says, and you need to hold up right doctrine. Hold fast to truth, to the right doctrine. And then he says, not only that right doctrine, which is very important. We go around today and say, well, doctrine's not that important. There's one time, I was mentioning this with Lewis a few weeks ago. I was talking with a man when I was back in Michigan in the ministry there, and someone that we had either led to the Lord or trying to disciple in the church and different things. And he invited me to something, and he invited me to that something, and he said, listen, we just get together. We don't worry about any of that doctrine stuff. We just get together. Well, you know what? I am concerned about that doctrine stuff. All throughout God's word says, your belief bestows your behavior. You have the wrong doctrine, you're going to have the wrong gospel. You're going to have the wrong discipleship. And he says, you need to hold fast to truth, that which I'm teaching you. You need to have a pastor in your pulpit that teaches truth and the Word of God and will stand on that no matter what else goes around you. No matter what. And he says, you need to hold fast to that. You're not doing it because you're a dead church. And he says, do this. And then lastly, not only are we to wake up, to build up, to wise up, to hold up, but he says, straighten up. What's he say? Repent. Get right. Straighten up. And then we see he comes now as we look at our truth and message for this morning, Christ's affirmation of the church at Sardis's walk. We've seen the address, Christ's address to the church, his authority, his acknowledgement, his admonition, and now we look at that Christ's affirmation in verses 4 and 5. And so we see this as a group of, there is a remnant of faithful people that were to Christ, and they were to strengthen those. They were to disciple those that were in there that weren't doing. They're to find someone and strengthen them. He's talking to the members and the people that attend the church, not just the pastor. And so look with me. Really, I see in verses 4 and 5 three things that we see about Christ's affirmation. Number one, their genuine conversion in verse 4. Number two, their glorious clothing. And number three, their guaranteed crown. Look with me, first of all, at their genuine conversion. For look what it says in verse 4. It says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Did you realize how wicked, how dead this church was? This church was known for this great name outside and nothing inside. It was a church that had the wonderful things on the outside. We're this church, we're this Baptist, we're this Bible, we're this grace, we're this faith. But inside they were dead. Look what it says. Even in Sardis. Well, how would you like that, your testimony? Let's just think of your family. Well, you know, even in your family, you have one person that lives for the Lord. Well, you know what that's just saying. That reputation, your family is a wicked family. And here he goes and he says, even in Sardis, there's a remnant. There are a few, very small. But did you know through the time, God always has a remnant? Think of it. There was a flood on this earth. God destroyed the earth by water. And what did he leave? A remnant of only 8 people. The next destruction of a complete city or different things that we think of in God's judgment was called Sodom and Gomorrah. How many did he leave there? 3. And they weren't the top of your line either. They weren't the top of your line, folks. 4 went away, but 4, one of them got killed because it wanted it. Turned back. We can go all through Scripture, and when there's different judgments or different things going on, God always leaves a remnant. And so here we see that there's a change of tone as he comes here in verse 4, and he speaks to the few, but the church being dead. You see, not every believer in Sardis was being condemned for complacency and compromise with the world. Christ pointed out that some of them did not soil their garments in evil deeds, although it was a few of them. Notice he says here in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Even in Sardis, I hope I never get there. Where it's, God says to me, well, even though you... that I have that kind of reputation. And he then goes and says, What is this? These few names. Who are these few names? What are they doing? He describes them. And he describes them more than you think by just a few words. Notice he says, which have not defiled their garments. The word defiled there means to stain or smear, to pollute their garments. You've got to understand a little bit what this would have meant to them in Sardis. Remember, the Bible will never mean to us what it didn't mean to them back then. So let's try to understand that. Do you remember? You probably don't, because it wouldn't have been a big thing. But if you look at the history of Sardis, it was a city of great garment selling, of garments. And so it would have been, as he said there, the evaluation of the church, that there was a few Christians were sacred like flowers in a desert. There were not enough of them, though, in this church to change Christ's overall evaluation of the church as dead. He had not forgotten those who remained faithful to him. And he will never forget you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. There were a few sincere among the hypocrites. There were a few humble among the proud. There were a few separated among the worldly. There were a few stalks of wheat among the tares. And Christ described that faithful remnant as those had not soiled their garments, that had not stained, defiled, or polluted. It was a word that would have been familiar to the readers in Sardis because of the city's wool dyeing industry. Garments in Scripture symbolize character in Scripture. The faithful remnant could come into God's presence because they had not defiled or polluted themselves. And so we realize in this garment area, we see there's a remnant left, but then we see the revelation of their very character where Christ compares them to garments like a figure of speech. Example, the White House said... Did the White House speak? No. But the White House said something. In other words, a figure of speech. And so he compares the believers, he compares this remnant to garments. And what those garments meant to them in Bible times, especially in the city of Sardis. Not only in Bible times, but in the city of Sardis. And so we realize that this figure, these soiled garments were removed from public lists of citizens in Sardis. In the pagan religions, it was forbidden to approach the gods in garments that were soiled or stained. Soiling seems to be a symbol for mingling with pagan life and thus defiling the purity of one's relation to Christ, as one man said. The word garment in the Bible often refers to someone's character when it's used. A defiled garment. Here's a verse I think you'll understand and you're familiar with. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are as what? Filthy garments. Filthy rags. That means all men have a vile character. Jude chapter 1, verse 23, last part says, we are to hate the garments spotted by the flesh. Then referring to undefiled garments, we see the contrast where Revelation 19:8 says, and to her, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. A garment, righteous garment, can refer to our character in the Bible. Think of this. Is clothing dear to you? Every one of you had to really think this morning about those garments. We better think about it. We got to put it on. Garments are very important. I mean, it was funny. Many of you know when we were on our vacation that my kids went together and bought a round of golf with my son and who he had been given from his wife and in-laws that to go to a golf course that I had gone to once 20 years ago. And that's one of the nicest golf course I've ever gone to, off of Lake Michigan. Well, when Aaron was thinking about the, I went and asked Aaron, Aaron, have you already thought of what you're going to wear at the golf course? I looked at the weather and says, I got to wear something warm. It's coming off Lake Michigan. But all of us, garments are very important. We go out and we shop for garments. And here, we're going to see in a little bit how God clothes us with garments. But here, he represents the remnant here, those that truly know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior, and those that have not soiled their garments. Those that have put their complete faith and trust in the Lord. In other words, we see throughout Scripture where it says there, the white clothing. White clothing symbolized several things in ancient world. It symbolized festivity. And Christ will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It symbols victory, where the faithful have won victory over sin. The white symbols purity, the cleansing and spotless of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it symbolizes glory, where we'll have glorified bodies someday. It's a picture of heaven where we're clothed in white. Have you thought of it, folks? I know, ladies, I know it's going to be tough. You're going to be wearing the same color all the time. It's going to be tough. But remember this. You won't be thinking the way you are now, number one. Number two, you got to realize it's God that clothed you by his performance. He came and died on the cross for you, took the wrath of his heavenly Father, and by faith, we put our trust in him, and he clothes us. I'll take that garment. I'll take that robe of righteousness that he gives. But notice as he goes further, it says, have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's the walk and the worthy. Think of that. Notice what it says. They will walk with me. A few weeks ago, we preached, whether it was Sunday morning or Sunday night, we brought a message on Enoch. And what's the Bible say about Enoch? Enoch what? Walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Look what it says here. Here it says, he describes it, they are not defiled in their garments. They're pure. God has purified them through the blood of the Lamb. And they shall walk with me. Because of that, they're going to walk with me. Because of my Savior. They don't deserve any of it. But because of, I sent my only begotten Son, because of what Jesus Christ even testifies of himself, he comes and says, they're going to walk with me. Don't you like that? I just like walking with my wife. You know something? I like walking with friends. And here, I get to actually walk with Jesus in heaven. And you know what's even better yet? Maybe not better yet, but the same truth? You can walk with him right now. Because he holds your hand. But the only way that hand will be let loose, you'll never lose that relationship, but you will use that fellowship. And right now, by obedient to his, walking in his way, you can walk with Jesus. And here he simply says, here he describes them. Their garments aren't defiled. They're living for me. They're seeing God's word. They've trusted in me completely, and their walk talks as if I were doing the walking. And he says there that you can walk with me, and he says you get to walk with me in white, which identifies them as believers in glory. And then it says what? Because of what they're with him and what God has done, he says they're worthy. By the way, are any of us worthy to go to glory? Huh. Outside of Christ, are any of us worthy to go to glory? No. But because of God's performance and what he did, and he declares us righteous, now we are what? Worthy. And when we see that and think of that, we realize we're not worthy. It's sort of a, isn't it? Think of it. I know I'm worthy because God declared me righteous, but boy, I know I'm not. But praise the Lord that I am because of what he's done. And that I put my complete faith in Jesus Christ. I'm worthy. Now, we have looked at this word worthy before. And as we take the practical applications, we must realize that it's not our own merit, but that it's the worthiness of God. But what does this word worthy mean? This evening, we're going to look at this, really, what's the idea of this worthy walk? Not how you walk or what we should be doing walking, but I'm going to make a contrast between two, the result of something that's going to show us what how we are to live and walk. But we're going to just look at that walk where it says they walk and worthy. And tonight we're going to go into more depth of it. I've given you before the worthy walk, and there's several things where it says you walk, but how we are to walk. But this one, I just want to show you that worthy walk, how what this remnant was like and what we should be like. And we'll look at that this evening. But as we look at this passage of Scripture here, where it says they are worthy, worthy means to have the weight of something else or to weigh as much as something else. Now, some of us would like to weigh as light as someone else, not as much as someone else. The idea is, it means our walk, in other words, is to weigh as much as whose walk? Christ's walk. Because the idea of this is what weight is on one side is the same weight on the other side. It's balanced. So when he says, they walk with me, they're worthy, because of what he did on the cross and their faith in him, then they are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So in other words, I will live like Jesus, that balance the scales. What is on one side of the scale is the same thing on the other side. So as he is humble, I am what? Humble. As he does right, I am to what? Do right. As he speaks truth, I am to what? Speak truth. As he has joy, I am to what? Have joy. As he loves, I am to what? Love. And if that's lacking, it's unbalanced and you're not worthy. And so he says, this remnant here, they not only, they're walking with me and I'm dressing them in white, but they're worthy because of what I've done. In other words, the will of God is to control our behavior as much as it did the behavior of Christ. These faithful few are worthy in the sight of Jesus. They're declared worthy, not because of their own accomplishments, but because of his accomplishments. One man said, their own so-called good works are nothing but filthy rags, but by listening obediently to Jesus' voice and following in his footsteps, they, through his atonement, are declared worthy. So we see their glorious clothing here, their walk, their worth. We saw, of course, in the first part of the verse there, their genuine conversion because of their clothing. We see they're genuinely believers. And lastly, we see their guaranteed crown in verse 5. There's really three promises that he gives the remnant here. Let me just look at them first for you, and then we'll go back and try to talk a little bit, or maybe we'll do them one at a time. Notice he says, he that overcometh. Now, who would that represent? He that overcometh. Who is that talking about? Saved, the remnant here that he's talking about. The overcomer is one that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. And then he goes and gives them three promises. Look at the three promises that he gives to this remnant. Number one, he's going to clothe them in white raiment. In other words, we're going to be in Christ's whites. And the few faithful Christians in Sardis are the ones who overcome the temptations and trials in life's pathway. And so, with white garments, as a consequence of their walking with Jesus, God has given them the white, which is that sign of purity. Did you know that? The first promise he gives, he's going to clothe us in white. It's going to be modest. We can go right through the scripture. All the kind of clothing that's what God's going to clothe us with. He's going to dress us in white raiment. Boy, I wonder if we're going to need sunglasses. Huh? He's going to clothe us in white raiment. And then we see Christ won't. The second promise is this. Look what it says. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Do you realize what he's saying there? There's the assurance of salvation. Those that are the remnant, the overcomer, those that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior, are written before the foundations of the world began in the book of life. And you've got to understand that this is an inference that there's a such thing as being blotted out of that book, because notice he says, I will not blot them out. So I'd like to just take you in a little bit of Bible study, taking you some different passages of Scripture so we can try to understand this, and then I'll give you what I think it could be, knowing that I might be wrong. But I want to show you something as we go forward here, because this is a promise. He promised them assurance and security of their salvation. He promised them that since they are in the book of life, they'll always be in the book of life. But let's look at what this book of life is. Back in Exodus 32, in verse 32 and 33, Moses is talking to his people, and the people have sinned. And what does Moses say himself? He says, blot me out of the book. It's not identified exactly what the book is, but he says, blot me out of the book. And in other words, what he's probably saying there is, what? I'll die for them. But yet the Lord says to him, whosoever has sinned, I will blot out of my book. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Oh, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see the person who sins is accountable for his own sin. And then if you were to look at Psalm 69:28, we see scripture that says, let them be blotted out of the book. Well, let me just go to Psalm 69 so we can look at the context there. And then we'll come back to Revelation. Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and look with me. We'll start reading there we'll go verse 19. And he says in Psalm 69, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. We're going to keep reading. You'll see who he's talking about, who we understand. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for the comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Who's the I there? The Messiah. Talking about the Messiah. Then it says in verse 22, let their table become a snare before them. This would be all those what? And then if we were to look over to Romans 9 through 11, in chapter 11, we see it's the remnant, or we would say not the remnant, it's those of the children of Israel, the wicked. the unsaved. But go with further. Let their eyes be darkened, verse 23, that they see not, make their loins continually to shake. Who are they talking about now? In general terms, they're talking about a wicked person. Those far from Christ. Let their, verse 25, let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him who thou hast smitten. They talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity in their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. What's the implication here? The implication is someone is blotted out of this book, and who are the ones that are blotted out of the book? Here. The unsaved. The wicked. They're in a book. Some would say that this is talking about the book of life. Some would say that this might be talking about another book, and the book of life is another book, which very well could be, by the way. You say, how do we put this all together? Well, just hang on for a second, and we'll tell you what I think it could be. Because I want you to turn now to, I want you to also understand that in Malachi 3:16, it talks about a scroll of remembrance. It means that permanent remembrance for their faithful and reverent response is kept in heaven. But I want you now to turn to Revelation 13:8. Go back to Revelation 13:8, where we see this book of life mentioned. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Here's what the Bible says. It's during the tribulation period. And it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Let's stop right there. We've got to know the context. Who's he talking about? They that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Who are they talking about? They're talking about the Antichrist. They're not talking about Christ. This is a chapter on the Antichrist, the man of sin. And so we see, and they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And all those that are worshiping him, notice it talks now, now it says, whose names are not written in the what? Book of life of the what? It describes this book of life now, and what's it say? The book of life of the what? The Lamb slain from where? The foundation of the world, from the beginning. God knew what his plan was because of the sin. And there are, and no one that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior are in the book of life. But yet we saw there in Psalm that there's some talking about this book of the living, that its implications that there are, the wicked are in that book of living. But yet we see here that we know that no one that is saved will be in the book of life of the Lamb. Let's look through. I'm just trying to confuse you tonight, so you can just go out and say, what in the world? Look at Revelation chapter 17. And look with me at verse 8. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written. Everyone on the earth then, wondering about him. Names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast was not, and is. So from the foundation, again, there's those that are not written in the book of life. From the foundation, their names are not there. Turn with me then to Revelation chapter 20. And look with me at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the what? It says the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. So who are they talking about right now? The unsaved believers. There's the book of life, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That's another book that they were written. Look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So in other words, again, a verse that says what? At the end of time, the The Lamb's Book of Life will only have whose name written in it? The believers. And some would say, well, see, we can lose our salvation. No, because it says from the foundation of the world began. It's not by our performance, it's by God's performance. Now look with me at chapter 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. It's talking about heaven. Nothing's going to be in heaven that's abomination, a lie, impure, nothing. But what's going to be in heaven? But they which are written in what? The Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. Now turn to chapter 22 and look with me at verse 19. And here we see it says, and if any man shall take away from the words of this book and prophecy, God shall take his part away from the book of life and out of the holy city and from things which are written in this book. The word book of life there in some of your translations, you will see it says tree of life. So let me try to just take this to you in a nutshell and try to tell you what I think we might have here. First of all, in this passage alone, it is a security for the believer in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. His promise is that they have been the remnant and they are secure in Christ no matter what everyone else is doing around them. That once you're saved, you're always saved. And we could go tonight on just the eternal security of the believer and show you all scriptures. By the way, this alone about security of the believer. Who's the one that saves? God. Is God eternal? Does God do everything according to his character? So how could he give us a salvation that isn't eternal? He'd be an Indian giver. That alone, just looking at his character. And so he assures, once you know, genuinely know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, I'm not talking about a profession of faith. I'm talking about possession of faith that results in a life that is worthy. A life that is his workmanship, that works. Works don't get you to heaven, but once you're saved, you'll want to please Jesus because you're free in the Spirit of God that lives within you, and you only want to do that which God wants you to do, and so you're free to do everything that God wants you to do. And he's written you in that book of life. Well, let me say, and let me just say that probably there is one saying as we go, quite a few good commentators and good men that believe probably what it's talking about is that the book of life, everyone at before the foundation of the world are written, life is written in the book. Because you see in chapter 22 of verse 19, where it says the tree of life, you're written there, it's in the perfect tense, which means permanence. The perfect tense has permanent. So when you're written in the book of life, you're permanent. And so probably what it has written, that everybody's written in this book of life, and those that, when they die, they're taken off a register. And they would have understood that back in the Roman days, because they had all this, they had the king's register and all the register of citizenship of Rome, and when they died, they took them off the rolls. They also would go and there'd be one where they would, those that would take them off the rolls that would rebel against the nation. And so probably what we see here is one of the things that could very well be is that everyone's written in the book, and you reject Christ, it's not permanent. And only those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life are those that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. The other explanation could be there's the Book of Life and the Book of Living, where again, everybody is written in there, but it's the Book of Life. which would be paralleled to what we see in Revelation 20, where the unsaved will be there. They're not written in the book of life, but there are other books. And that's all about what they did on the earth and how they rejected Christ. So what I want to get across to all of us this morning is we do need to know these things. We need to read these things. We need to try to understand these things. That Jesus Christ, in that beginning of the foundation, we read, it's in the beginning of the foundation, we're all there. And your name, as when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, your name's in that book of life. Only a believer's name is in that book. And nothing can come out of that. It's permanent. In 1962, I know by putting my faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we have God's side and man's side. God's given us a free will. He's given us a free will. We couldn't have a relationship with him if we didn't have a free will. All those mechanics that have robots, they have a great relationship with those mechanics, those machines, don't they? You can't with a robot. But I can have a relationship with you because I choose to. I have a free will. God's given it to me. And so God gave this remnant. He promised them, I'm going to clothe you with white raiment, the only raiment that matters in glory. Number two, I'm not going to blot you out. You're a faithful remnant. You can just keep going on living for me. And what is he inferring? Be watchful, you know, be alert, wise up, remember, hold up. Straighten up. We realize then that he gives us a third promise. And he says this. Look what he says. He simply says to them, in that third promise, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Matthew 10:32 says, whosoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Luke 12:8, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Do you know that? He saves you. He's not ashamed to call you his brethren. Are you ashamed to call him your Lord? And he promises this one promise to those that he knows their heart, they're genuine, that it's a real possession. He's going to confess him before his Father. Over 38 years ago, just over 38 years ago, God led me to a godly young lady by the name of Brenda Harvey. And I use this illustration because God compares his love for us to this, his love for the church to what? Marriage. And I remember, in fact, we got married at Camp Kobiak in the chapel, first marriage, I think that was, or second that was ever there. You know how cold it was? Like it was yesterday. Leaves weren't even out yet on May 28th up north in Michigan. And they changed in the basement of the chapel. Brick basement. I'm wondering, how cold? But I remember that day that I could go to my father and her father, but as we take the illustration, I went to my father and said to him, in essence, as we would take it, as I would take her hand and hold it and bring her to my father and say, Abba, Father, this is Brenda Harvey. She is now Brenda Love. She's mine. And nobody else's. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we see the promise here. You know what he's saying? There's coming a day where my Savior is going to take me by my hand and say to his Heavenly Father, Mark Love is mine. He's confessed me before himself. And now I'm confessing to you, Lord, my Heavenly Father, he's yours. He's mine. We are one. Is he going to say that about you? Is he going to say that? Put your name there. As he takes you by the hand, he or she is mine. Not on what you confess, but what he confesses as you make your confession to him that he is God, the only begotten Son of God. And he promises to the remnant there and others that were all around that thought they were saved and they were backslidden, and he's saying, no, this remnant, the genuine believers that are living for me, I'm going to promise to you, I'm going to tell my Father all about you. Can you put your name in there? Is that what you're living for? That we can go and we can say, as one man, as Scripture says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Malachi says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I am going to tell the Father and his angels that the one who truly loves me belongs to me, as Jesus would say. He is mine. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for that fantastic